All right, praise the Lord. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. And as we come to the end of 2 Kings, we see that during this time in history, world power was in the process of shifting from Assyria to Babylon. The Assyrians were swept away. They had swept away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. But now there's a transition taking place. We find that in 612 BC, the capital city of Assyria fell to the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians, Babylon, emerged on the scene as a world power at that time. So this is kind of the times that we're going to be reading about and what's taking a place within the kings as we're going through this. And so 2 Kings 24, 1 starts out, it says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jehoiakim, became his vassal for 3 years. As Nebuchadnezzar was swept through, the Middle East, he stopped off there in Judah, and in around the year 605 BC, he put Jehoiakim in his control." That's what the word vassal means, now Jehoiakim was under his control and was submitted to him. And so he carried away at that time the cream of the crop of young men there in Judah. And of course, a group of these young men included a young man named Daniel. And so Daniel ended up in Babylon through this time. And this is kind of what's taking place here as Nebuchadnezzar sweeps through Judah during these times. Then it goes on in verse 1, it says, "Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him riding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." See, the prophets had prophesied that Judah was going to fall because of the sins, specifically mentioned here, the sins of Manasseh. And notice that his name keeps resurfacing. Here it is at this point, probably 50 years had passed since Manasseh had died. But the effects of his sin were still being felt and consequences being paid there in Judah because of that. And this kind of, you know, brings this soberness to me, to my mind, because it shows that sin has a rippling effect for a long time. You know, and as you think about that, if you're, you know, in a lake and you drop a pebble into the water, the ripples, you know, they just keep going and going and going. And so sin has that same rippling effect, that it has those consequences that can be long-lasting. We just think, oh, I'm not hurting anybody, it's not going to affect anything, but we don't really know that, how far it can go. See, God puts this in his word to warn us and to caution us. See, Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Be sure. Numbers says that clearly. Be sure your sins will, not might, will find you out. See, so if you're involved in sin, stop now. Stop now. Confess, repent, and stay away from it, because the Lord warns us that the effects of sin have far reaching repercussions for years and years to come, to generations down. And so we kind of see this with Manasseh. Here he had sinned, he'd done evil above all others there in the sight of the Lord. He repented at the end, but God was still holding Judah accountable for what happened under his leadership. And then it goes on in verse 5. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So no longer was the king of Egypt in play any longer, because the king of Babylon had taken all of these things and had kind of taken control there over this. And then verse 8 says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Boy, that's a long term, huh? His mother's name was Nehatushah, something like that, the daughter of Ethanah of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Another one did evil, and even within 3 months, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. So the king of Babylon actually comes up to Jerusalem because his armies have got it besieged, and so he comes down towards there. And in verse 12, then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So they just kind of folded up their cards and went on out when they seen the king of Babylon out there. And as they were besieged, they just gave up, so to speak. So the year now is 597 B.C. And, of course, in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had made his first sweep through the area. Here now he's making his second sweep. And this time he takes all the treasuries out of the house of the Lord. He cleans out the house of the Lord again. And then again, I keep thinking about this. How many times have we read that the treasuries have been taken out of the house of the Lord? And yet it seems like when they got a godly king, God must have blessed them because they got more back in there again. And there was more to take for the next person. And so God's blessings are poured out when people do the right thing and when they're living right before the Lord. And then verse 13 says, and he carried out from there all the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. He took all the good workers. He took all the important people. He took all the rich people. He left the poorest people there behind. They were all left behind. And it's kind of an illustration that sometimes and oftentimes wealth is more trouble than it's worth. The wealthy people got snatched away and taken into captivity, whereas the poor people, they were actually left there. They were left behind. And then verse 15 says, and he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths and thousands, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Everybody that was fit for war, everybody that had something to offer, he took them into captivity. Then verse 17 says, then the king of Babylon made Manasseh, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So again, we see another king brought up doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And all of this is just a part of God's purpose and plan to get their people's attention. That's why God allows things to go on in our life, to get our attention, to cause us to stop that ripple effect, to cause us to confess and repent and turn to him. But here's Zedekiah. He's essentially an evil puppet, that's a puppet ruler in charge of the peasant people. You know, the king of Babylon put him in as king over all these poor people that were left there in Jerusalem. But after ruling for 11 years, it seems he decided to rebel against the king of Babylon, which brought Nebuchadnezzar down a third time. And this time he was determined actually to completely destroy Judah. So here it is, you know, kind of the old saying, third time's charm. You know, this is his third time for Nebuchadnezzar to go down, and this time he's determined he's just going to wipe them all out. You know, why mess with it any longer? Why bother with this? And especially because here's Zedekiah, this person that he had actually made king there, but he was his puppet, and yet he rebels against him. And so there was just this this desire on his part, I guess, then to go down and just take care of it all and wash his hands of it, so to speak. And so we come to the end of that chapter. So let's go on to chapter 25 now. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem, and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." So when they would besiege the city, of course, they would cut off all food supplies and most of the water. But Hezekiah had already built that tunnel, so they had to have some water still in there because of the tunnel. But yet, here this besiege was taking place, and the people were starting to have no food. And so his forces surround the city, and then famine, and then, of course, fear sets in. What happens if you think you're not going to have any food? You know, just panic. You see some of these places where they have earthquakes or terrible things, and the food supply gets cut off. You know, you see the grocery stores, people just kind of go in and just strip them bare, you know, and take everything they can. And there's, you know, if you hear there's a storm coming even, you know, they go up and they buy up all the water and all the bread and all this stuff, and they stock it all up because it's there. So fear naturally sets in when we start to think we're not going to have something that we need. But I think, you know, as Christians, we need to remember God will supply all of our needs. You know, I was sitting out at the district on Sunday. We'd had dinner, and we were sitting out on a little bench out there, and I was sitting there, and there was a couple of crumbs on the ground, and pretty soon these three sparrows come down, and they just, you know, pecking away at everything. I'm just sitting there thinking, you know what, God, there's still supplies for the birds, you know, and he'll meet all of our needs. And so if you start thinking, oh, what are we going to do, you know, because times are getting hard, things are getting weird in our nation, and you never know what's going to happen. But as believers, we can have that confidence, and more than anything, that peace, that God's going to take care of us. No matter how bad it gets, no matter what goes on, you know, we don't need to allow fear to overcome us, because he says he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And then he says perfect love cast out all fear. And God's love is perfect for us. And so we can rely on that. And so we don't have to panic as we see here in this sense. And then verse 4 says, "Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain." So there seems to be historical proof at this point that Zedekiah escaped through some sort of a secret passageway that was probably carved through by Solomon. And, you know, when I thought about that, I thought, you know, here's Solomon was this man with all this wisdom, the more wisest man of all ever to be. And so when he was doing all these things, evidently he must have knew it would probably be good to have an escape tunnel, you know, just in his own wisdom. And so we see that Zedekiah evidently found this or knew about it, and he escaped out of the city through that tunnel. for a ways anyway. Then verse 5 says, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. So they brought him to the king. The king wasn't in Babylon. The king was there at Riblah, and so they brought Zedekiah to him and to face the king at that point, and they pronounced his judgment on him. Then verse 7, then they killed the sons of Zedekiah, before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and then took him to Babylon. So they actually killed his sons in front of him, and then they poke out his eyes. They take out his eyes, and then they carry him off to Babylon. Well, as you look at these verses right here, it kind of solves a prophetic mystery in a sense. It's kind of this, because there's a mystery in prophecy concerning Zedekiah. Because Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 34:3, he said, your eyes shall behold the king of Babylon. Well, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12:13 says, your eyes shall not see Babylon. So for years it was kind of like, well, wait a minute, there, you know, what's going on here? It seems like there's these two prophets here in the same time, and these two prophecies, you know, are on the scene, and they seem like they have these opposite prophecies. One says they will see Babylon, and the other says his eyes won't see it. Well, because his eyes were poked out before he got taken to Babylon, he didn't see Babylon, but he did see the king. He was brought before the king, and so we see that God's word is true, it's not contradictive, and that his prophets were able to prophesy that even to that point. Where he did see the king, but he didn't see Babylon. So he was brought before the king there in Judah, but his eyes were poked out before he was carried away to Babylon. And so if you've ever noticed that or heard that, that's kind of the answer to it, why it seems like Jeremiah and Ezekiel have two contradictory prophecies, but they both are right on. They're both exactly right. And then verse 8, says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So the temple, the palace, and all of the coolest homes of Jerusalem, they were all burnt out. They were wiped out. He was determined to just take care of this, do away with it. And like I say, it was his third time coming through. He burnt them to the ground. He took care of them, burned them all with fire. Then verse 10. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor people of land as vine dressers and farmers. So again, the poor people were left there. The poor were allowed to remain there in Judah in order to keep the land from reverting back just to a total wilderness. You know, and so that there would just still be something there. And I think God allows that remnant to be there just to keep that from happening, just because he knew his people would be coming back. God knew that they would be restored and that it wouldn't be just overgrown. And, you know, you see some of these places that, like the ghost towns, you know, if you've ever gone to any of the ghost towns around Nevada, that most of them are taken away now, but years ago when I first moved here, we used to go to some of them, and you know, you'd see certain parts of it, but it was like all the cactus and everything, it was just all grown over. It was like, how could this have ever been a town? You couldn't picture it as being one because so much of it had grown over and that type of thing. And so they left the certain remnant there to be vine dressers, take care of the vineyards, as well as to farm the land and keep producing. And again, like I said, I think that was so that, because God knew that people were going to come back. That, you know, he was dealing with them. He was disciplining them, but he still was going to keep his covenant with them, because God's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his covenant, and down through the years, and he's always will, and he always has to, and he continues to do so. And then verse 13 says, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priest ministered. The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and on the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. So much in multitude that you couldn't even really put a price on it. In today's terms, it's priceless, you know, in that sense. 17 says, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The cubit was about 18 inches, so that would be 18 times 18. And then the capital is the little thing on the top of it with it, which had designs and things. And so that capital was made of bronze up on the top. And the height of the capital was 3 cubits. And the network of pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. So the artwork on the capital was pomegranates and leaves and just fancy artwork on the bronze top of the pillar. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army, who mustered the people of the land, who were found in the city, the chief recruiter and mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon in Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So that's kind of the final carry away. Thus it was destroyed, it was done away with, prophecies were being fulfilled because of their doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The northern kingdom had been taken away several years prior by Assyria. Now Babylon came in and carried away Judah. And like I say, this was the third and final deportation. Jerusalem is now smoldering. The temple is destroyed at this point. The palace is gone. The neighborhoods are ransacked. You know, it's just a mess. It's done away with. It's just totally taken care of. And, you know, if we allow sin to continue in our lives, we get just all beat down the same way. It's not that we're beyond repair, just like they come back and they inhabited Jerusalem once again. We can get back again, but like I said earlier, we have to stop. We have to confess. We have to repent and ask God's forgiveness and then receive that cleansing from him, because he desires to do it. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to forgive us. It's the way he is. It's his character. It's his nature. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. And so we see all these things here in the Kings, especially as the history of Israel, and realizing why God had to do what he had to do. Because they were his people. They were supposed to be his example of his blessing upon people. And instead of allowing the other nations to be like they were, they became like the other nations. And so God had to do this work in there. And then verse 22 says, then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kerah, Sarai, the son of Tanhumath and Nethumahite, that's a good one, and Jezaniah, the son of Machathiah. Whew, they and their men. Now that doesn't make any sense at all, but it is all right. Somebody's son and somebody's son and somebody's son, you know. They all got together here. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." And so they're saying, they're prophesying, just be at peace. Just do what they say, and, you know, don't rock the boat. But in Jeremiah 26:24, we know that Gedaliah was Jeremiah's friend. He was a friend of Jeremiah's, and Nebuchadnezzar put him in a position of authority there in Judah. He was there over this remnant, this small remnant left in Judah. And Gedaliah, he wisely counseled the people to dwell peaceably for this time under Babylonian rule. You know, just be at peace. Let's don't rock the boat anymore right now, because they didn't have much to rock anyway. And then verse 25 says, "But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of, yeah, all that guy, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with them at Mizpah." So Jeremiah had actually warned Gedaliah that Ishmael was going to do him in. He did that in Jeremiah chapter 40, 13 through 16. Jeremiah prophesied, you know what, this guy Ishmael is going to come get you, better watch out. But he didn't take heed to the warning, and so Gedaliah, of course, lost his life. He didn't listen to the word of the Lord, and it got worse, and he paid the ultimate price. We need to listen to the word of the Lord. We need to be obedient to God's word and what he's speaking to all of our hearts to do and to be. Excuse me. So then it goes on now in verse 26. It says, "And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans." So now they kind of run back to Egypt. It's funny, you know, they escaped out of Egypt into slavery there, and yet they kind of run back there. And we do the same thing. You know, we go back to Egypt so often at the times. We go back to those things that we know we shouldn't go back to. We go back to the things that weren't good for us in the first place. But they goes running off to Egypt in verse 27. "So now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison." So this new guy comes along, evil Merodach, and he releases Jehoiakim. He'd been in prison. He'd been there, you know, 36 years after he was put into prison. This evil Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son, he comes into power, and upon sending to the throne, he frees Jehoiakim. He gets this guy out of jail after 36 years. And then verse 28 says, "And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life." So what a turnaround. Here this guy gets thrown into prison. He's there for 36 years. Now all of a sudden this evil Merodach comes into power and not only releases him from prison, but gives him a daily ration of food, provides for him every day, takes care of his daily needs. And so why did this evil Merodach show kindness to him? You know, history tells us that evil Merodach had spent some time in prison as well. He had been in prison himself for a short time, so possibly, having been in prison, maybe he felt a little compassion on others that were in prison. Maybe he decided to do this for that reason. But some Jewish writers say that Ivo Maridoc was converted to a true understanding of God by Daniel. Remember, Daniel's there. Daniel's in this area in Babylon now, and Ivo Maridoc is grown up in Babylon, and maybe he came in contact with Daniel somewhere along the line. And it's very possible that perhaps, just like Daniel tonight, you can feel like you're in a confusing foreign situation. You can feel like, oh, I don't know what's going on in my life right now. I don't know why this is happening. But it's okay. Because the Lord might have an Ivo Maridoc with whom you are to share. Maybe there's someone in your life that is just, you think, is totally evil. This guy's name, Ivo Maridoc. You know, your first accountant's thinking, man, what's this guy going to do? But yet, who is around your life that maybe God has placed you there to be that Daniel for them? You know, and they're probably people that just irritate everything out of you. Oh, I don't know why I have to go to work with this guy. Man, I don't know why I have to live next to this person. But possibly they're there, just like Daniel was in Babylon, for a purpose and a reason. And we don't know the results of all of that. We don't know the results of all God's doing in our lives. See, but as we find for us individually, because there was an infinitely greater than evil Maridoc that came to us. Of course, when we were blinded, when we were imprisoned by sin, Jesus himself came to us. We were like this Jehoiakim, you know, we were in prison. We were in bondage. And Jesus came to us. And Jesus came and set us free. He set us free, and guess what? He's providing for our every daily need, just like this king was. Because Jesus is much greater than Ivo Maridoc. See, we don't deserve it. But because of what Jesus endured, he came to us compassionately and lovingly. With all of his compassion, all of his love. You know, you kind of did a little bit down, you know, today. Are you discouraged? Are you depressed? Do you feel kind of defeated? The Lord longs to lift your head up and speak kindly to you, to speak those kind words to you. You know, no wonder Luke says that when people heard the words of Jesus, they marveled at it. They marveled at it. And so, you know, do you want to hear kind words? Well, you know, read the Gospel of Matthew and listen to Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Boy, just get into that and read it several times over, those three chapters. And man, you can't help but get lifted up. You can't help but see that no matter what problem you have, no matter how low you may be, God is able to lift you up. He's desiring to lift you up. That's his plan. That's his purpose, is to bring you to that place of lifting and raising you up in that manner, in that way. So Ivo Maridoc set Jehoiakim above other kings, it says. And see, Paul tells us, what does he say? We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're as if we're already there. Even in the midst of our shortfalls, even in the midst of our failings, Paul says that we've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. See, Ivo Maridoc changed Jehoiakim's prison garments. He changed his garments, and we've been robed in Jesus' robes of righteousness. We've been clothed in his robes. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to start in verse 10, or we're going to read verse 10, actually. Isaiah 61. Verse 10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's who Jesus, that's who the Father actually sees us right now, right where you are today, because we've been clothed with garments of salvation. When we are born again, this is us. We have that robe of righteousness that we put on, and it's His robe, not ours. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. But He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. As we receive Him, we put on that robe of righteousness. So when it says, Paul says, we've been seated with Christ, we're just like this king. He's been placed above the other kings. He's been given a complete pardon. He's been set free, just as we've been set free. We've been pardoned of our sin. Why? Because the price was paid for us on the cross, totally and completely. We see here where this evil Merodach provided food for Jehoiakim all the days of his life. Matthew 6 shows us that we will be provided all the days of our life, every day. See, Jesus invites us to dine at his table continually. Come unto me and sup. Come unto me. See, the book of 2 Kings, it ends with the brightness of this evil Merodach set against the darkness of Judah's captivity. Judah had been taken captive, but here's this ray of light. Here's this one king that comes into Babylon now that has this compassion, and he provides in these things. See, and a lot of us find that we get held captive. If you're here and you feel like you've been held captive by a certain sin and or a certain struggle or a certain situation in your life. See, some dark circumstances in your life right now or some dark circumstance or another, but we all need to look for the brightness. We look for the brightness of the inexplicable grace and kindness of Jesus to meet you right where you're at. He'll meet you right there and then fellowship with you. That's the beauty of the Lord. He not only sets us free, but He wants and desires that fellowship, that relationship with us, that we continue to be fed by Him and hear from Him in those ways. What a God we serve. I mean, you know, we have so much to be thankful for, and yet so many times we're all caught up in the problems. You know, it's so easy to look at negatives. Negatives are all over the place. And it's real easy to focus on them. It's real easy to worry about them. It's real easy to get anxious about them. It's real easy to fear them. But what does Philippians 4 tell us? You know, it says to be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? He gives you a peace that passes all understanding. He says it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. See, we have to keep that in Christ. That's the key. That's salvation. When you are I in Christ. When you're in Him, then that peace is able to be there. But then verse 8 is the most important, I think, of all of it. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, let your mind dwell or meditate or think on these things. Think on the good parts. Find those positives around. And we see here, like I say, even Judah has been taken captive, but yet God raised up a light. God brings forth a light. No matter how dark your life may seem at times, just reach for the light. Reach for the light and allow to walk in that light. Then you won't stumble. You won't stumble. You'll get the victory. You'll have victory in that. And so as we come this evening, just to close up this book, 2 Kings, you know, we've been through 1 Kings and now 2 Kings. It kind of gives us a snapshot of Israel's history. And we see all these different kings. And, of course, the northern kingdom had all these evil ones, and one after another evil did evil inside the Lord. Southern kingdom had four good ones, you know, four really ones that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And yet, they had to learn. they had to pay the consequence. And yet, Jesus paid the consequence for us. And I think that's the most important thing for us to remember tonight. As we close off these books here and you see the land being taken captive, you know, Satan had us captive before. But our Savior came. Jesus came to set us free. So we're no longer captive. We no longer have to fight the battle. The battle's already been won. The victory's been given to us. We just have to believe it and walk by faith and not by sight. Because when we start looking at things around us, that's where we start looking at all those negatives. But I always like to remember the things that are seen are temporary. But the things that are unseen, they're eternal. So that's important. So we close a little bit early tonight, but that's okay. We'll just go ahead and close off in prayer. Father, I thank you for these two books of 1 and 2 Kings. I thank you for the things that we can learn, because your word says that these things are for our example. They're for our warning to proclaim your truths, to be able to reveal to us how we should live our lives, that we won't be taken into captivity. Lord, you've already set us free. So we just thank you for that freedom tonight. I thank you for your will being done in our lives. I pray for each and every one of us here this evening, Lord, that if there's any darkness at all that we're struggling with in our lives, that you would set us free. Shine your light upon our hearts, Lord. Reveal those areas to us so that we can confess them, acknowledge them, and repent, so that we might have the blessings that you want to provide day by day. And so we just thank you for your will being done in our lives. We praise you for allowing us to be able to have your word, to be able to read your word and to have understanding in it. And so, Lord, I just pray as we go out from here, you go before us, lead and guide us, protect us, and just minister your grace to all that need it. So we thank you now and we praise you and we give you all the glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.